We're in part four of a series called Prodigal God. We're reading a book in our church called Prodigal God by Tim Keller. A lot of you are. Some of your small groups are doing it. And Prodigal God is taken from the stories in Luke 15 about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the two lost sons. And we've been going over these stories. And this sermon today is inspired from these stories. Last week, we covered original sin, and that's the sin that is part of all of our experience as human beings, and it's a sin that we cannot escape on our own. It's the condition of humanity, and it requires God's solution and God's healing and forgiveness. And it's not something we can outwork our way out of or be like the older brother in the story in Luke 15. He said he was obedient in every way. It's not something that you can just be obedient and outwork original sin. It's something you have to give over to God and let God heal. That's what we covered last week. And this week we will cover one thing that could cause you eternal death. And so this is an important message. I won't preface it with any jokes today or anything. It is important that you hear this, that you could be here right now living in the way of eternal death. You could be here destined for eternal death and not know it. And some of you are thinking, boy, did I come to church on the wrong day. Okay. Hell and brimstone, right? Well, there is a warning within these stories in Luke 15 that we need to listen to in case our life is currently on the wrong path. So you may be here in that situation, and this sermon might wake you up in some ways that your life is on a decline and you'll be woken up and you'll want to turn around. Or maybe today you will hear someone else in this sermon, that someone you know, someone you love is headed that way. And this message will hopefully then give you an urgency to not just let that slip by, but to speak to that person, to challenge them and encourage them to make a change and to surrender to Christ. But as always, and as our picture up here shows, we want to put our own oxygen mask on first. Or as Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before you start going around and messing with other people's eyes. Okay, that's a paraphrase. But you know, just imagine someone with a plank coming out of their eye trying to reach into somebody's eye and grab a speck of dust. It would be quite ridiculous. And that's what we do when we listen to a sermon for other people first. Okay? We're thinking, oh boy, this sermon's for you know who. They should have been here. Okay? First, put on your own oxygen mask and make sure that you're breathing in the stuff of God first. Listen for yourself. Make sure of your relationship with God today before you go trying to save others. Well, I'm not as cynical or skeptical as I used to be. And maybe some of you here today are cynical or skeptical in your personality or have gone through really cynical phases, but something I do as a practice every once in a while is to read the same scripture that I've been focusing on, but read it how a skeptic to the Christian faith or somebody who's cynical to our faith might read it. And one question someone could come up with when they're reading the Luke 15 stories, the story of the lost sheep and story of the lost coin, a story of the guy going out after the one sheep and the lady searching for the coin that she lost, and then the story of the lost sons, the father embracing his lost son who's come home. Somebody could read these stories and twist them and look at them and say, is God playing a game with us? I mean, did God set up the universe and the world and earth so that we would fall into traps and get lost so that He could enjoy watching us come out of whatever this lost is? Is God putting these choices, or false choices, one could say, in front of us just to see how we react? Is God messing with us? Is that what these stories are saying? That God enjoys us getting lost because He wants to go seek us? Is this God just playing a game with us people, us creation? Is God playing a game where apparently if some of us aren't found, if some of us stay lost, if some of us end up on zero, we lose and we don't get the benefits of heaven and eternal life. Is God playing a game with people's lives where some of us are born with better odds because they were born into families that had believing people in them? A skeptic could say, because you know the right people, you meet God, and you were born into the right kind of family. And is this the kind of God that you have? A God who's playing games with the life and death of people? Well, this is surely not an honest reading of Luke 15, but we need to consider those type of questions and those approaches when we read Scripture, because a lot of people out there, and maybe even some of you here today, are struggling with ideas of God and how to relate to God. And the big question, is God really for us or is God against us? That's a big question a lot of people really have in their life. And we as Christians need to be unafraid to encounter that and struggle with that and struggle with that with people to help them come to a knowledge of the true God, because it is not a game. Most assuredly, Jesus does not tell the stories in Luke 15 for in any way to make people think that this is a game, that God is just enjoying the searching. Jesus tells these stories of the lost things being found because it's life and death reality. These stories of Luke 15 are not just nice stories for Sunday school kids. This is about life and death, about life and death for now in our earthly life and eternally. This is not a game, this is not a joke, and these are not just nice Bible stories for Sunday school to leave here in church. This is life and death stuff. This is telling us how we find our life in God and what God is doing it about it. It tells us the truth about God. And in this story, that often sometimes we just see a nice father hugging a son and bringing him home, and we see the sheep getting carried on its way home, and the lady's got a coin and she throws a party and yippee yippee, okay? But in those stories, we should know that Jesus told them with the tone of not just celebration for what God is excited that they come home, but at the same time, these stories have a deep warning to the people who were hearing those stories. A deep warning. And we find this in the end of Luke 15 with the elder brother. Who is the elder brother? The elder brother is the one who's been at home and been obedient and doing all the right things, right? He's been doing all the right things. But at the end of the story, we're not sure, we're not told, and we're not sure if he actually goes into the father's house or not. That's a deep warning that his life, his true life, his identity is at risk. He may walk away. He may not go in the father's house. Jesus left the story hanging for us to think about it and for us to hear the warning. To hear the warning that we, especially the religious people, there was religious people gathered around Jesus as he's telling his story, that we need to be careful not to become like that elder brother. And thinking we are too good, so good that we don't need the Father's house anymore. Essentially what the older brother is saying, what Jesus is teaching, he says, be careful, or before you know it, by your own obedience, by your own doing good, you will say, I'm good enough that I don't need God. And we have a lot of folks in our culture that say that today. And some are within churches and some are outside of churches who say, I'm good enough, I don't need God, I'm a good person. And that is something we need to be very aware of. So what are some elder brother traits that could point us to see if we're in this situation? Well, he had anger under the surface. In verse 28 of Luke, he says to the patriarch of the family, his father, he says in a very distasteful, disrespectful tone, he says, look, look. Very assertively acts in a very disrespectful way to the father. Here's this guy who by his own admission has been obedient the whole time, and his father doesn't disagree with that. So apparently the older brother has been good and obedient and doing all the right things. But if you scratch under that obedience, if you scratch the surface off, he's not happy. He's not content. There's boiling anger under the surface. He's not at peace with his father. There's anger under there. So do you have anger under your surface so you can do all the right things? You can put on a good face, but those who are closest to you know that you are ready to go off on anything at any time if you're pushed the wrong way. You can hide anger from church people sometimes, and maybe your co-workers even, schoolmates. But those who know you closest, and definitely God, know what is under the surface. You cannot hide your anger from God. So beware of it and give it to God. Another thing that we see in this story is that there's this joyless, or what Keller calls a joyless and mechanical obedience. The older brother says, look, I've been slaving for you. I've been obedient all this time. I've never done anything wrong. I've been slaving for you. He sees himself as a slave, an owned worker, slaving for the Father. You say, well, I'm not like that. I don't see myself as a slave of God. Do you ever tend to just do the right things because they're the right things? Or do you do the right things because that's what your family expects? And if you want to get their love, you have to do the right things. Do you think that's how love works? It's not how God's love works. God actually loves you, and out of response for His love, we do good things. Do you do good for God? Do you go to church? Do you worship because you want to make sure God loves you back? This is the kind of behavior and attitude that leads to a joyless and mechanical obedience, where we see ourselves slaving in order to earn God's love. We see it in the elder brother, and we need to be aware of it in ourselves as followers of Christ. And there's also this coldness that can be in us. We see this in verse 30. He says, this son of yours. This son of yours, that is actually his flesh and blood too. That's his brother. Right? When we're so confident in ourselves and our own behaviors, and when we become God in our own life, it is easy to start putting walls between us and other people. We also like to put pedestals for ourselves to stand on and look down at others. And it makes us cold to others. This coldness could come out in us, saying, you know, that person that we might not even say their name in our family anymore. Or that person at work, you know the one, you know. Instead of treating people as human beings who they have issues and struggles too, oftentimes religious people and Christians included can get to a place where they don't actually want to know what the other person is struggling with. They just don't want to have anything to do with them. It would be easier that way. And Christians can become cold and separate people who are in their family, their workplaces, people in their neighborhood who are struggling, and develop a coldness because I don't want their issues affecting my life. This son of yours has a problem. That shouldn't be my problem, he's saying to the father. This is your son. You need to deal with this and get this straight. Beware of a coldness growing in your heart. It's part of a bad decline towards death. Verse 29, we see this elder brother who thought he had to slave and work to get God's love. What that points to us is he is unsure of his Father's love. And this is something we need to be aware of. Are you unsure of God's love for you? Do you think that you have to do more good for God to love you more? If you think that, if you believe that the more good you do, God will love you more, you're incorrect. You're wrong. There is nothing you can do. Hear this. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. God created you to love you. He created you to love you. He's loving you as much as He can right now. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you more. And so when we're unsure of God's love for us, something is off, and we're measuring by the wrong measuring stick, or we're putting ourselves in the place of God and judging by the wrong standards. But it's a warning sign when we're unsure of God's love, when we think, oh, surely God couldn't love me just as I am. But that's the truth. That's the radical truth, that God loves you just as you are. Just as the father loved the younger brother and the older brother. He enjoyed that they did obedient things, but he didn't love them because of that. He loved them because that's my son. I love him. Am I an elder brother? Do I have an unforgiving and judgmental spirit? The people who are around Jesus, the religious leaders and teachers, the Pharisees, they were saying, they were muttering that Jesus eats and hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. These were the religious people, the people who were supposed to be good, the people who were supposed to bring hope to the masses. But yet they had this unforgiving and judgmental spirit. And we too, if you're a follower of Christ, sometimes we get this way, where we talk about forgiveness in church, but then somebody crosses a line in our family or in our workplace and we're just done with them. Or they do something stupid to the church family and we're just like, done with you. Forget that. Instead of radically believing the radical love of God and practicing forgiveness with discernment, with wisdom, but if we develop this unforgiveness, this judgmental attitude, this means we're tending to become an older brother. And remember, the older brother, we're not sure if the older brother ends up in the father's house. This is important. The older brother is alienated from the father, and the whole time the joke's on him. He doesn't get it that the father doesn't want to be alienated with him. That it's by his own choice that he has this broken relationship with the father. So there is only one and only unforgivable sin. Jesus said in Luke 12, and it's a dangerous thing to say God can't do something, but there are a couple of things that God can't do. God can't lie. As soon as God speaks, it's the truth. So God can't lie. Okay? And God can't force forgiveness on someone who doesn't want it. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does this mean? Jesus is saying that there is something that will not be forgiven, cannot be forgiven, and it's speaking against the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? This is a disowning and a rejecting of God's presence. And this is the only sin that God can't forgive. The only thing that can keep you out of the Father's house for good. So what is it? How does this work? Well, he said you can speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven. So you can speak against a Christ and be forgiven, but once you receive Christ into your life, what we believe, what the Scriptures say, what the Church has taught is believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you receive the presence of the Spirit in your life, and the Spirit is there to convict you and guide you and teach you and to remind you of one main thing that's connected to everything else, that God is God and you are not. Okay? And the Spirit is there to remind you of that in all different kinds of ways and different levels. And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not allowing the Holy Spirit to do the Holy Spirit's job of reminding us who is God and that we are not. And slowly pushing out the Spirit. So who can commit the unforgivable sin but only those who believed in God in the first place? So how does this happen? A person go from believing in God to rejecting God's very presence and saying, I do not need God. This is not a point sin that you can accidentally trip over, where God puts some kind of spiritual tripwire. I don't want you to think that or worry that and think, well, maybe I've already crossed this and I'm doomed. You know, it's not just some sentence you accidentally say and now you're going to hell. Okay? It's not a point in time. It's a life of decline and denial. It's a process that you go through. Not a point in time, but a life of decisions made to walk away from God. And what we see in this story, what Jesus is doing, the warning that he hides in this story, it is the religious person that is at risk for this. This is the warning you must hear. This happens to believers. who disown God, who by their own righteousness, by their own coldness, by all these things we talked about with the elder brother, growing in them, pushing out God, they reposition themselves over time as God of their own life, and they push out the Spirit. And once you get to a point where you don't need God and don't want God, what is there left for God to do? What are some warning signs that you may be, at least potentially, on the path towards death? Well, they're kind of ironic. The first one is an absolute confidence that you haven't done it and never would. Now, just beware that overconfidence, confidence, the word means having faith in something, with something. And overconfidence, though, we're meaning putting more faith in yourself than you deserve. A dismissing of God's conviction, the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. This is what happens. If you get an absolute confidence that I could not do this, that I am not in danger of this, you are precisely the person who is in danger of it. We all should be aware that we are sinners and in danger of pushing God out in our life. And therefore, if we are aware we have the potential of pushing God out in our life, even in small ways, if we are aware that we are the type of people that could start this process, we will continually come to God and admit it and ask for help. And also, a big warning sign is if you have no fear of God in your life, if you have no trepidation over meeting God, something is wrong. Beware. Beware. God is God and we are not. God is different than you and I. And having no fear of God, the one who knows everything about you, having absolute confidence, having no respect, like that older brother had lost his correct, proper respect and yes, a proper fear of his father, a healthy respect. He didn't have it anymore. And we should not grow that way with God. We should always realize that God is God and I am not, and God is in control. And my life is in His hands. He can do with me as He pleases. So what can we do about it? Preventing people from heading on the way to eternal death. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, maybe now I'm on the way to eternal death. How can we form one another that this doesn't happen? Remember, we said precisely that we can't out-obedient it. We can't outwork it. It's all about God. What we can do, therefore, is help each other receive God's grace, God's gift of love to us. What we do in worship, what we do right here in our church, in our small groups, is remind each other that God has done this for us, has loved us for us, has given us His sacrifice, His Son for us. And we remind ourselves again and again and receive the grace, and we need to give it to others. And when others are down and beating themselves up and putting themselves in the place of God, we remind them of God's grace and that He has already done it for us. And we need to do some old-fashioned things that I think, I don't know why these have fallen out of favor, but we need to confess and repent and forgive. Confess means to speak the truth, and we need to speak the truth about ourselves. There are just too many of us stubborn, bull-headed Americans who don't want to admit when they're wrong. If you say something stupid to your spouse, and you know it's stupid, when you calm down, say, "That was stupid. I shouldn't have said that." Instead of rationalizing the other things spouses do sometimes. We say something bad to a friend. Instead of just... Sometimes people will break off friendships because they don't want to deal with the hurt and stuff. Confession, repentance, forgiveness. We need to speak the truth about ourselves and then say, that was dumb. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And I want to change. Help me to change. God, help me to change and turn around and not do that again. And then what we need to do as believers of Christ is we need to actually offer forgiveness. When people say that, we need to do that. When people break our trust, we need to be ambassadors of Christ, as Paul said, offering the ministry of reconciliation. And we need to believe and hope that God's Spirit can really change people. If we start to disbelieve that, no, that person can't change, God's Spirit can't change that person, we are creeping towards disbelieving, creeping towards the way of death, believing that, no, God's not powerful in that particular way. So we need to practice confession, repentance, and forgiveness. I struggle with this myself, just admitting when I'm wrong and working on it and receiving forgiveness and offering it to others. It's basic, but it's what we need to do. And we can do it here in church, and the more we do it here in church, the better we'll be out there in our families and in the world. And we can tell others, frankly, that, you know, I need God. Tell others of our relationship with God. What a lot of believers do is, at one level in church, we sing and talk about how we need God and how God is core to our life. But then in the world, we act like we can do everything in our own. And we try to have these two separate lives, and nobody knows that we don't need God there. And this creates some unhealthy spiritual realities. And the truth is, if we could just be honest with everybody everywhere in our lives about who we are and what is the foundation of our life, that we need God. And we can encourage and build each other up in doing that. And then my last good habit that I need to practice, and that you do too, is we simply need to practice not being God. That sounds easy enough, right? You know you're not God, I hope. But we sometimes think we can control our life. We think we can control things that we can't. We think we're the select person or two, you know, that's always right. We'd like to be in control. And this is what we can practice: not being God, not always being right, not in control, by coming to worship and giving it to God. And we give it to God and say, "You are in control. You are always right, God. You are God. I am not. There is none like you." You know, and doing things in a healthy way that make you feel out of control. For some of you, you don't like to sing. And some of you love to sing. But for those folks that don't like to sing, come and singing and saying, "Yeah, I don't like to sing. I feel out of control. It feels uncomfortable." That's a good reason to do it. If you're terrible at singing, great. You get more spiritual benefit out of it than the people who are actually good at singing. Because what it does for you every time you sing is it's a release and saying, God is in control and God's using His praises. And this is about God and not about me. So we can even practice this right here in worship. That it's not about us. It's about God. So are you breathing life? Some of you may have checked out during this sermon. Some of you may have been checking on your own spiritual health. Some of you may have been thinking about someone else's spiritual health. Health in your life. But I encourage you, check your own oxygen mask first. If you really believe at the core of who you are that you need God to have your best life now and everlasting life, are you dependent on Him? As much as I am dependent on oxygen right now to be here, are you dependent on God for your true life? If so, if you are really receiving His breath of life from God, then you can also help others receive their life from Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are a forgiving God, and that the only way to do something that You cannot forgive is to believe that we don't need You. Believe that Your Spirit has nothing to say to us, nothing to convict us of. God, I pray for myself, for all here, who, when we start to step on that path that leads to death, use our friends and family in church and in our small groups to correct us and challenge us and remind us of who You are and who we are and who we are not. And I pray this all in Your name, Jesus. Amen.